Well, you've heard the question, and you've probably asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Or more personally, why did this bad thing happen to me? What did I do to deserve this? And it's the most natural of human questions, based on our earliest experiences of cause and effect. Cause, eat your vegetables. Effect, get a cookie. Cause, get good grades. The effect, you get into the college of your choice. Produce consistently at work, you get a promotion. You do good, you get rewarded. Do bad, you get punished. Cause and effect, it seems like a natural law. It's kind of like gravity. We come to depend on this. We come to expect it in our lives, but then the unexpected diagnosis, the inexplicable disaster, the car wreck, the layoff, and we ask that most human of questions, why? We search desperately for an explanation, a cause for this disastrous effect. Why did this happen? Why did God let this happen? And not surprisingly, this eternal question, why, it forms the core of the Bible's most ancient book, the book of Job, which tells the story of a wealthy and a righteous man whose life just falls apart in a series of tragic losses. Job goes from healthy and wealthy and influential to sick and destitute and alone. And so Job asks God the question, why? Here's what he says. He says this to God, "Will you never look away from me or let me alone for even an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, you who see everything we do? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins?" So Job is blaming God here. And can we blame Job? He seems to be asking a reasonable question. It's reasonable to us, but it turns out not very reasonable to God. Here's God's response to Job. "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand.'" And the Lord goes on like this for a while with Job, concluding with this, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." God is basically saying to Job here, who are you to ask why? Now, I'm sympathetic to Job. I can't imagine losing my home, my children all dying at once in a storm, and then being tormented by painful and unceasing health problems. If I suffered even a fraction of what Job did, I am sure that I would wonder why. And many of you have suffered some of these things. And no doubt you have asked that same eternal question, why, God? Why did this happen? Like Job, we long to understand. But what if why isn't the right question? We've talked in this series about lament. Lament is crying out to God. And lament is not only a right response to our pain and suffering, it's a necessary response. Please hear me when I say you are right to lament, to mourn the pain and the loss you experience. We can't just blow through it. And as we walk through the valley of suffering, we can and we should talk to God and share with him our pain, our suffering, our questions, and our doubts. Your Heavenly Father wants desperately to hear your heart, even your anger. He can handle it. So lament is honest. Lament is natural. It can even be healing. It allows us to receive God's validation that he loves us and God's comfort. But here's the thing, we shouldn't stay there forever. A pastor friend of mine, David Pachter, wrote a journal article on this topic just recently. He wrote that too many of us lack a theocentric view of our trials and suffering. In other words, we can stay in our pain and fail to bring God and his character into the equation. He notes this. He says that This leaves too much room for unholy festering. Pain can easily turn into anger, which can become violent and wreak havoc in the life of the individual and those around them. So staying stuck in why, in lamenting too much, can too often lead us actually away from God and towards self-condemnation, towards doubt and darkness. The volume of our pain can be so loud that it can drown everything else out. And my problem can become more important than my relationship with God. Instead of remaining forever in lament, at some point we need to begin to reframe our trials. You know, as followers of Jesus, we constantly need to put a God filter onto all of our life experiences. And we do that by asking different questions. Questions that lead us to what we really need in these darkest moments. Instead of asking why, I believe that Scripture teaches us to ask another question. And that question is what? And Romans 8 points us to three practical what questions that we can ask God when hardship, disappointment, and suffering inevitably comes into our lives. And so that's what we want to dig into today. What are those questions? And the first question is this. What is God's character? Hardships can make us question God's goodness and ignore or just forget his promises. And that's why this book is so important. This is where we rehearse and remember God's character and God's promises. Open your Bible, almost any page in this Bible, and you will encounter God's extravagant love and his faithful promises. Note God's promises on the screen here in a moment, as I want to read through our passage for today. We're going to read Romans 8, starting in 28 and going through the chapter to 39. So follow along with me, and we're going to have some of the promises that God gives us up on the screen. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Is it God who justifies? Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of God. And this word is such a powerful encouragement in the valleys of life. And we need to go back to it. Before, during, and after those trials we face, we need to be in God's word. And it's also important to remember how we have personally experienced God's love and his compassion and comfort in the past. I have a friend, and she keeps a book on her nightstand, a journal of moments when God has shown his care and his provision, and she will pull that journal out and read through it in times of distress when she's questioning God and will remember how good he has been in her life. I pray that you and I can have these tools, God's word and in our memory of his goodness at our disposal when trials come our way. And this leads to our second question. So first, what is God's character? And the second question is, what is God's purpose? Now, I think we humans, we tend to get this question a little bit backwards by asking a little bit of a different question. What is my purpose? Our radically individualistic, everything is relative culture teaches you to discover your purpose and along with your truth to live your best life. The truth is most of us see the world through a pretty egocentric lens, full of first person pronouns, I and me and my and mine, my life and my purpose. And we're inevitably disappointed when the world doesn't bend to our will, aren't we? When our lives should be about something else altogether, and that something else is God's purpose. While each of our lives is unique, God's purpose for us is in fact universal. And it's found right here in this chapter, Romans chapter 8. And here it is. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There's our purpose. You see it? To be conformed to the image of God's son. God's purpose for your life and for my life is to be transformed back into our original state. We were made in the image of God. And he intends for us to be conformed and transformed back into his likeness, the likeness of Jesus. Do you believe that? That's the promise of a new creation, of being a new life. But that formation doesn't happen immediately. You don't say a prayer and suddenly you're just like Jesus. Wish it were so. But that formation is a process from the old to the new creation. It happens over time and it happens in many different ways. And like it or not, it can often be a painful process. As it turns out, being conformed actually hurts. Mainly because we have to surrender something, everything. God only works on those who come willingly into his workshop. And here's a hard truth. We usually don't surrender on our own accord. Surrender typically coincides with some form of defeat, doesn't it? A friend of mine is a recovering alcoholic, and she credits God and Alcoholics Anonymous with saving her life. Nobody wants to go to their first AA meeting. It's an act of ultimate desperation. And ironically, my friend tells me that when a newcomer comes to a meeting for the first time, comes to the group broken and desperate, they see that desperation. These are the people they get most excited about. It's because the ones who have truly given up are the ones most likely to find freedom. She tells me that it's such a gift when you've come to the end of the road, and that desperation becomes the biggest gift in Alcoholics Anonymous. The first of the famous 12 steps is knowing that you are powerless to help yourself. It's being fully surrendered. This requires turning control of your life and your will totally over to God, moment by moment. And the rest of the 12 steps can be summed up best by the Alcoholics Anonymous book. It goes like this: abandon yourself to God, admit your faults to him and to your fellows, clear away the wreckage of your past, give freely of what you find. It's beautiful. Those who have recovered in AA, they get to guide the newcomer through this same process. And it becomes a bright spot in their own lives to serve others, to see a person find a new freedom and a new happiness just as they did. But my friend emphasizes to me, none of this is sustainable without intentional daily communion and deep reliance upon God. It's also a communal process. There's a reason that they meet together every week or more than once every week is they're depending upon one another and they're depending upon God. And this leads to healing and to freedom. It sounds a lot like discipleship to me. And that's what my friend can say with such conviction. She actually is grateful to God for what was once a seemingly hopeless situation in her life. Yes, it was arduous, and at times it was awful, but through it, she experienced God doing for her what she couldn't do for herself. And this obsession to drink, again, has just been miraculously lifted. And she's been given not only a profound spiritual experience, her walk with God has deepened, and she's been given new life. It's important to remember, God is not the author of pain and suffering in our lives. The fact is, we are sinners, fallen people living in a broken world, and nevertheless, the trials and the storms that we experience can be some of the most formative times in our lives. I experienced this personally 7 years ago. At the time, all was well. My family was in a good place. I was getting more responsibility at work. Physically, I was doing well. I just run a marathon. Everything was clicking. I was like top of the world. Everything was going excellent. And then, out of nowhere, I began to have chest pains. And I remember waiting to board a plane to San Diego, here in San Antonio, and I started thinking, man, I might be having a heart attack. I asked the gate attendant for help, and before you know it, all these emergency medical technicians were around me. They'd taken my shirt off and had wires all over me. It was pretty embarrassing. Right there in gate 5 of Terminal 1 of the airport, they were checking me out. Turns out, the good news was my heart was fine. They didn't have any reason or explanation for the persistent chest pains. So I went ahead and I took that trip to San Diego, but by the time I came home, I could barely even lift my luggage. And I had a bump on the size of my chest, the size of a golf ball, right there in the middle of my chest. 2 weeks later, I was nearly immobile from the pain. And I remember waking up one morning and looking in the mirror and thinking, man, I'm in trouble. Thank God for one of our elders, Dr. Elliot Young. I went to him that day and he diagnosed the problem. It turns out I had a rare staph infection in my sternum, and the infection wasn't long from spreading into my bloodstream. So Elliot sent me straight to the hospital and straight into surgery. Well, the rehab from that surgery was long and it was lonely. It took me away from my family, from my work, from physical activity. All those things that had been going so well just got stripped away. I was stopped in my tracks. And in their place, I had time, stillness, pain, and quiet. Each morning and twice each day, I would sit and plug an intravenous antibiotic into a port in my arm and just sit there, alone in the quiet, day after day, fearful and humbled. But guess what? God met me in that place. In those long moments of stillness and quiet, I was actually able to hear God's voice in a way I never had before. Gently but firmly, God revealed areas of sin and rebellion in my life. I saw clearly a pattern of relentless striving to appear good and worthy in the eyes of others, to gain their approval. And I saw that far too often I was striving out of my own power, and worse, for my own glory. And I tell you, it was exhausting. I was God's adopted son. I was a minister in his church. And far too often, I was living in rebellion against my heavenly Father. Immobilized and helpless as I was in that moment, God began gracefully to break me from the enslavement of appearances and the vain pursuit of worldly approval. God and I went deep together to places I'd never gone before. I cried before him. I got on my knees. I repented of sins, and he comforted me, and I worshiped him. There was a song that I would listen to every morning. It meant so much to me, a song called In Christ Alone. It spoke to my broken heart, and the first stanza goes like this. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, and my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. You see, God needed to slow my role. He needed to slow me down so I would fully turn to him and cease my relentless striving, to cease trying to just live off of the praise of others and trust in him alone and not in myself. God needed to break the chains of this bondage to self, and I wanted him to. I needed him to. I couldn't do it myself. And that infection in the center of my chest was a sign of much deeper wounds at the center of my soul. My spirit was infected by my own pride, by hidden and unrepentant sins, and God wanted to take that out, just like that infection, just clean that out of my heart. And I now see that God used this trial to get my attention, to put me on my knees, to slow me down, and to put me onto his gentle operating table. And believe me, he's still working on me. He's not done. It's a daily battle. But I know that I'm not doing it alone. I know that God is fighting for me. And so now, like my friend, I can thank God for this hard time in my life. In it, I experienced God's character. He was more kind, compassionate, more loving, and personal than I'd ever experienced before. I also experienced his provision. He gave me a good doctor. He healed me both physically, but also spiritually. And I experienced God's purpose, his purpose to conform me, to transform me more, a little more like his son. Not all those things I was worried about missing. His purpose was much more profound. And I know mine is not a unique experience. No doubt many of you have experienced God's love, his mercy, his compassion, most vividly, when you're in some kind of a valley. And that leads to our third question, which is this: what is God asking me to do, particularly when I am in a storm, when I am in a valley? And like with that question about purpose, there's both a universal answer and a deeply personal answer to this question. Not surprisingly, it's Jesus who gives the best answer to the question. He does this in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So what does God ask you and me to do in the valley? Well, first of all, deny yourself. Be willing to sacrifice your will, your desires, your plans, and your dreams. And second, to take up your cross, accepting your circumstances, even when they are difficult, even when you don't understand them. And third, to follow Jesus. That means surrendering to his leading, to being conformed into his likeness through obedience, in relationship with him, spending time with him. In other words, to save your life by losing it. Now, this looks different for each of us. Here's one example of how it looks for one of our Ukrainian sisters. Her name is Paulina. I'd like you to hear some of her testimony on this video.
When someone asks where our God is in the midst of wartime, we tell them he's on the cross. We tell them he's at work right beside us, bringing hope and peace to where it has been stolen. 2 years ago, they lived ordinary lives, much like yours. Their homes were safe havens, filled with the laughter of the loved ones. But then, the unimaginable happened. The war broke out, bringing destruction and chaos to their doorsteps, leaving them with little hope for the future.
Hi, my name is Polina, and I come from Western Ukraine. Before the war, everyone would talk about its looming arrival. But deep down, we couldn't fathom the reality of it. However, one night shattered our illusions. As the sound of bombs pierced the silence, filling the air with fear. Lost and overwhelmed, we turned to prayer, asking God to guide us to safety. And we found refuge in Moldova. The church I volunteered at became a sparkle of hope, providing us with essentials like mattresses, pillows, blankets, which meant everything to us in those trying times. Initially, my heart was filled with anger towards those responsible for the war. However, my encounter with God during these turbulent times changed me profoundly. I now see each person as a child of God, deserving of compassion. I have gone through many difficulties, but thanks to this, many people have received help. God not only walked with me through pain, but also gave me strength to serve people and bring them God's love and the gospel. My family and many families from Ukraine are immensely thankful to God and to the churches that continue to extend their helping hands in such a beautiful way.
So, Paulina experienced God's love and care in unimaginable circumstances. Did you hear she was fearful and overwhelmed, but she turned to God, and God came near and provided for her. And then he began to transform her. Did you hear that? He turned her anger into love and compassion for the people around her who were suffering. And then God began to use her. He gave her purpose. My friends, Radu and Luda Kukos, they're missionaries in Moldova. And they told me how Paulina now leads their outreach to war refugees coming into Moldova from Ukraine. And Paulina is uniquely able to comfort others with the comfort that she herself received from God. And that's who our God is. He meets us in the valley of our lives with grace and compassion. He conforms us, he transforms us, and then he allows us to share our experiences so that others may be comforted. So what about you? Who is God asking you, or what is God asking you to do in the midst of a trial that you are now facing or may soon face? Well, can we resolve together to believe this book, to believe the promises of Romans 8, that he's with us, that he has good plans for us, that he never leaves us? To believe that whatever trial we're facing, God will work all things together for our good, whatever that is, even if we don't understand it. None of us desires hardship, but the trials we encounter are often the key to unlocking God's presence and power in our lives so that God can transform us and conform us into the likeness of his son, Jesus. As that happens, remember that you can find abundant life on the other side of the trial that you're in. You can find abundant life even within that trial. A life of holy purpose, a life of serving others, a life that looks more like the life of Jesus, a man who was familiar with suffering himself. And one final guidance, and I really can't emphasize this enough because it's such an issue for us. Please resist the temptation to stay isolated in your pain, in your struggle. Whatever it is, there's someone out there who has walked that path before. And pray for God to guide you to that safe person and for the courage to share with them what you're going through. And if God puts a suffering person into your path, let's resist the temptation to try to answer that why question. Philip Yancey wrote this, "In sum, I avoid trying to answer the why question because any attempt will inevitably fall short and may even rub salt in an open wound. As Jesus' followers, we can instead offer a loving and sympathetic presence that may help bind wounds and heal a broken heart." I love that. We can offer a loving and sympathetic presence. We don't have to answer that why question, but we can be there. How might God redeem your pain and suffering to serve those around you? What trial is he asking you to bring out of the shadows and into the light for healing and so that others may be helped? Jesus calls that kind of a life to us to that kind of a life together. That really is the church. And if you follow Jesus, especially in the narrow way through the valley, you will experience the most amazing things. You will experience his love and his care. And if you do not know Jesus, if you've never surrendered your life to him, well, what comfort awaits you? What promise? Are you carrying the weight right now of your past suffering or a trial you may be facing right now, and you just feel like you can't go on carrying that? Well, God doesn't want you to carry that. Jesus wants to take that heavy weight from your shoulders right now. He says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest." And all you need to do is respond to this free gift of grace that Jesus offers. We're going to do that right now. We're going to respond right now. We're going to carry our burdens to the feet of Jesus in prayer. We're going to say a prayer together out loud. And if you're praying this prayer for the first time, I'm going to ask you, after the prayer is over, to stand so we can celebrate with you this free gift of grace and so that we can walk with you on this journey. So let's pray this prayer together, if you would. Repeat after me. Jesus, I'm not perfect, for I have sinned, but I believe in you. Save me, change me, forgive me. I give you my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.